Good morning. Great to sing with you all. Let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Kings. So if you're new to the Bible, it is to the left. So after Samuel, you have the Torah up to Deuteronomy, and then you have some of these historical books. Actually, in the Hebrew Bible, it was ordered differently. These historical books were associated with the former prophets, so they were linked to the prophets. And I think as you read them, you understand that. So this is the history, and then we have prophets coming into the history. But people of Israel, you should have listened to the prophets. And so, at least in the Hebrew Bible, we've changed it in our English Bibles. It was a little different. As we move through 1 Kings, we will do roughly a chapter a week. So sometimes we'll go a little slower if there's something we want to slow down on. So those are big chunks of text. We are mostly going to read them as we go through the sermon. So we won't, just because of time, I mean, I'd love to do it twice, but 37 verses up front and then going back through it during the sermon, we probably won't do that most Sundays. So if you want to read ahead, you want to be prepared that way of having read the next chapter or whatever it is in the bulletin, that will be helpful. Just so you kind of have it on your mind. And I would also say that we are not going to skip any verses. I know sometimes when we read the Old Testament, we can be kind of tempted to do that. Like, let's move ahead and get to the action. We got a genealogy. We got a, you know, list of kings. We got this or that. It seems sort of boring. But our conviction as a church is that every word of the Bible is important. It's not there by accident. So sometimes things that seem dull, unimportant to us, well, the biblical author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, thought this is something that needs to be there. So we are going to read every word, we are going to read every verse, and we'll try our best to explain that in our preaching of why this is important, why it's here, but we're not going to skip anything. So today we will go through the text during the message, and we'll slow down and try to understand the narrative. So would you join me in going before the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good word that we have today, that it is, Father, for us today, thousands of years after these events. Your word is timeless, and therefore it's always timely. We are commanded by you to pray in 1 Timothy for those in positions of authority. Lord, we pray for our president. We pray you might grant him wisdom and justice and a heart that would go after that which is good and not what is evil, that there would be truth and honesty in his life. In the lives of our leaders in Washington, D.C., we pray for, whether they are Christians or not, that there would be a level of integrity, of common sense, for the good of those that they lead. We pray at state and local level for the same wisdom, honor, integrity, truth, the good of the people that they are serving rather than their own good being at the forefront of their minds, that it would not simply be about power, how to get it, how to retain it, Lord, that it would be about their oath, what they have sworn, putting their hand on the Bible even, to say before God, this is what I promise. May you, Holy Spirit, help them to keep those promises. Lord, we know that our good as Christians and the good of our community and the place where you have put us are intertwined, at least in a common sense. at least in a day-to-day life civic sense. And so we pray for your blessing on our community. We pray for a rule of law, good laws that are just and fair. And Lord, we remember, even as we pray for our country, even as we want the best for it, it is passing away. It will not last forever. Presidents will come and go. Countries come and go. But the one King over all creation and over all salvation is you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We do well to remember that our allegiance is ultimately to you, not to any human being. That, Lord Jesus, you never have to win an election. You have been set permanently on the throne by God the Father. It is done. How comforting. How comforting to us, no matter what we're going through, no matter what the state of play is in all these areas, you sit in heaven enthroned and you laugh at the kings of the earth as they jostle for power. We are thankful to be under and in the kingdom of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray that you would bless the preaching and teaching of your word as we begin this book. We ask for that blessing, Lord. It is not something that I can manufacture. And so I lean upon you, we lean upon you to teach us and take us deeper into your word. Not just a word, but your word. Starting today. In Jesus' name. We begin this beautiful, tragic, surprising, confrontational book of 1 Kings, verse by verse. And let me set the stage a little bit for you. Show of hands, how many of you have been confused by a big event that has happened in your life? Just confused. Why did this happen? How many of you have been disappointed by a leader or authority figure at one point or another? All the little kids raise their hands. I just want you to be aware of that. Help us, please. How many of you have made big mistakes in your life but are still clinging to God? 1 Kings is for you. This is what it's about. You're in the right place. We don't know the author. But Israel is reflecting on the reign of David, Solomon, all the kings that came after them, and they're asking, how did this happen? How did we end up in exile? How is this possible? I never imagined my life, the life of God's people, were living in Babylon. Of all places. If you were Jewish, under the reign of David, Solomon, all these kings, and you had your land, and you to now be in Babylon, in a foreign land, no king, no future, you don't know what's going on. I thought you promised God that someone would sit on the seat and the throne of David forever. How did this happen? It's very confusing. It's very disappointing. That's why the book is here, to explain how did this happen. 1 and 2 Kings, one book in the Hebrew Bible, we break it into two, answers that question. God helping us, helping them through confusion, through disappointment, through regret. I mean, the kings are especially responsible, but they're all responsible for breaking the covenant. For breaking faith with God, for coming under judgment. And yet, there is a remnant, always a remnant, that is clinging to the promises of God. Sometimes that's all we can do, is cling to the promises of God. I don't understand anything, but I know God and I have His Word. It's interesting, Kings, 1-2 Kings, is focused mainly on the northern kingdom after they divided, after David, Solomon. 10 tribes break away from the line of David, beginning with the Rehoboam-Jeroboam incident, chapter 11. Chronicles, if you've ever wondered, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, also one book in the Hebrew Bible, we break it into two, is focused on the southern kingdom, the line of David, Judah, Benjamin, the two tribes that went south. They're kind of like the synoptic gospels. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, all focused on Jesus Christ, but from different angles. That's Kings and Chronicles. Focused on the same events, the same period of time, but from different angles. The authors are doing different things, slightly different purposes. What I love about the Bible is that we don't just get a history lesson. We get God's interpretation of the history lesson. There's no such thing as unbiased history. When you talk about anything in the past, world history, family history, you tell a story. There's no just, you know, neutral historical narrative, historical fact. You're bringing some kind of opinion to it. You can't help it. It's just the way it is. So praise be to God, we have His opinion on history. One that we can trust. Here's what happened. Here's what it means. Here's what happened. Here's what's supposed to do in your life. Hear this. Redemptive revelation is given to keep up with redemptive history. Redemptive revelation is given to keep up with redemptive history. What does that mean? We serve a God who is living, active, working, all the time, saving, judging, creating, sustaining, planning, moving. He's doing things in history. And then we have God's mind on the meaning of those events. That's the Bible. Here's what happened. Here's what God did. Now, here's how you understand it. Isn't that kind of God? To give us not just here's what happened, but here's the word of God about what happened and what it means. Think about a newspaper. It's trying to keep up with history, with the events of the day, explaining, interpreting. And I want you to just imagine a world where you might have trouble trusting your news sources. It could happen one day. So, you know, way out there. How thankful are you to have a historical explanation and interpretation from God Himself? You can trust it. You don't have to say, well, what paper is it coming from? Who's the source? Who wrote this? No, it's God's word that the church has affirmed for thousands of years that it is self-attesting. It is God's word because it is God's word. It proves itself. You read this, this is different than any other book. It's obvious. It's something different. God makes history and then interprets history. It's the Bible. And it's for us. It's for us. I'm so thankful I have a rock I can come back to in my life, no matter what happens. When I'm confused, disappointed, shamed, just off, I have something I can trust. And we can trust it. Even the Old Testament, we can trust it. It is God's word. This book begins with the end of David's life. What will his legacy be? He started well. Will he finish well? What will happen to all that he and Joshua have fought for and built in this kingdom? Let's start walking through the text. Verse 1. Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore, his servants said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but but the king knew her not. What a strange way to start a book of the Bible. Like, am I wrong in that? Like, what is this? David, the mighty warrior, slew Goliath with a single stone, conquered the Edomites, Moabites, Ammonites, all the Ites, Philistines, everybody, and he's... I'm cold. Could you get me a blanket, please? The thick one. No, the thicker one. What is going on? He has low circulation, bad circulation. He lives in Israel. You know, this is the same climate as Southern California. He can't get warm. He can't get warm. He doesn't live in South Dakota. It's apparently when you're king, they don't just get you warmer clothes or slippers. They don't bring one of your current wives. No, why would we do that? We're going to do a nationwide search for a beautiful young woman to come and help keep you warm. That's normal. Guys, I wouldn't recommend this if you have a man cold. Bring forth a beautiful young woman that she may lie next to me and warm me up and I may be healed of my slight head cold. But this is what David gets. This is what they're doing for him. They find Abishag, and she is beautiful. And David, great lover of women, handsome, strong, does not have sex with her. Scripture text goes out of its way to tell us that the king knew her not. And I don't think that's defending David's moral integrity. I think the author is making a point, painting a picture. David's about to die. He can't get warm. Blankets aren't working. Even the most beautiful woman in the kingdom getting close to him doesn't get the blood moving. Okay, he's on the edge. He's on the doorstep. And let me just say this. If you wanted to write a religious myth about Israel, God, David, you don't write this. David is your greatest king. You don't embarrass him like this. This is embarrassing. If you want to write a myth that will stand up and have this great king, you say David lived to the end of his days full of testosterone and vigor. And he died, went to be with his fathers. You don't write this. This is the kind of thing, if you have doubts about this being God's word, this should convince you. If it's not, you don't write this. Everywhere throughout the Bible, all the quote-unquote heroes, we always hear about their flaws, their failures, how sinful they are. You might have moments of greatness, but you have a lot of failure. Because at the end of the day, there is only one true hero, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Unlike every other religion, this is not a book about human beings who are great moral examples, and we should follow them and apply their teachings and these principles that will really help you have a better life. They're all failures. Like us. And that's the point. There is only one who did not fail. Put your trust in him and you will succeed. The Bible is different than any other book. And if you doubt it, that should be one of the things that convinces you. This is real. This is true. David is about to die, and there's no plan. He hasn't taken initiative to ensure a good legacy. He has been passive in his older years. In America, we just call that retirement. I get to be selfish and passive for the last 30 years of my life. That's the problem. That's what we do. For those of you who are older, on the back nine of life, what kind of legacy do you want to leave? If you have not thought about and prayed about that question, you need to. What kind of legacy do you want to leave? And let me say, it's not about doing a bunch of stuff. It's not about having a lot of energy. It's not about understanding a smartphone. It's about substance. It's about substance. What are you leaving spiritually and materially? What will your legacy be, substantively? Have you done everything in your power to help your children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren follow Jesus? Have you prayed hard for them? Have you cared about them? Have you spent time with them? And it's not about controlling their lives. We know we can't control the lives of anyone else, really, aside from our own. We can't. It's about being faithful in your life. Not about controlling their lives. It's about being faithful in yours. That's the question. Have you determined to suffer well as you age? I think those of you who are on the 16, 17, 18th hole, I don't know why I'm using golf imagery. It's just maybe it's the warm weather. I don't know. You would say suffering has increased probably as you're getting older physically. Life is just harder. Every day is harder. Have you determined to suffer well? You can suffer well and you can suffer poorly. You can complain about God or you can praise God. You can make that choice. It's so encouraging to me when someone who is suffering, maybe especially who is older and they're just, the body is breaking down, and they don't complain. And there's just joy in them that has to come from the Lord because it's not from their circumstances. That's just so encouraging to me. Have you determined to live every day for God's glory and not just try not to die? You see the difference in those things? Big difference. Have you determined to die well? To tell everyone you can about the reason why you have a hope within you? Again, it's so encouraging when I hear people are in the hospital, they're dealing with doctors, nurses, all their neighbors, and they're just talking about Jesus because I'm going to meet him soon. I can't wait to be home. It's not about just staying alive as long as possible. I want to go home because I'm not about this life. I'm about the next life. I'm about eternity, not 80, 90 years. It's not my home. In its best moments, it won't hold a candle to what's coming. That's how we have to live. That has to inform us. Especially as we get older, maybe we forget. How about materially? Have you used your material resources mainly, I'm not saying ever, but mainly for yourself? Your bucket list. Or are you asking, how can I use what God has given me for his kingdom and for the good of those who have needs right now? So I can just have a little bit more comfortable of a life. What will be your legacy in the church? In the house of God, how will you conduct yourselves? Will your legacy be standing for sound doctrine? For the inerrancy of the Bible? Okay, not a given ever, but especially now, not a given. Who will you be? What will be your legacy? Will you be remembered for uniting and preserving the unity of the church or dividing the church? There are so many people who have thrown away their legacy in a church because they just got mad. Just got mad about something. And I'm going to just start setting things on fire because I feel like it makes me feel good. Justice. Had someone tell me that they were sent by God like the prophets to bring down a church. Not a good legacy. You get to decide what will be yours. How will you handle it when you do get mad? And these people annoy you. And I annoy you. Are you on cruise control? Retirement cruise control, that mode, is a work of Satan. You bet it is. This is why many people, when they go into retirement cruise control, they drink excessively, because you were not made to do that. You were not made to sit in a chair and go golfing every day. Love golf. Apparently this sermon's about golf. You were made to do that. So you're harming yourself, and to deal with that and escape from it, you drink. That makes sense to me. Read an article where a college student went to an Ivy League school, was sharing how impactful and powerful it was that he had a professor in his 80s who still had a spur under the saddle to shape young minds, to teach. He was excited. And yeah, he probably slipped a little bit, but he was there. He was there. He wanted to be there. It wasn't just, you know, I don't have any money, I got to keep getting paid. Like, he wanted to do it. And the fact that someone was still doing that at that point in their life affected him. That's who I want to be. I'm ready for when the Lord takes me home. I'm ready in a spiritual sense. I'm ready now. I hope it's not today, but I'm ready. But I want to be useful in my life until the end. There's no other reason I'm here than to be useful in the Redeemer's hands and bring him glory. That's true for you. Let's be useful. Let's ask God, how can you use me? Even when I don't feel like I did when I was 20. If you're on the younger side, start thinking about it now. If you're on the front nine, start thinking about it. Who do I want to be in 30 years? How do I want to be remembered by my kids? Future kids. Okay? How do I want my spouse to remember me if I go before her? Do I want everyone at my funeral to have to lie about how great a guy I was? I mean, I appreciate funerals. We want to see the good. We don't want to just trash somebody, of course. We want to, but there's a lot of lying that happens at funerals. I don't want my funeral to be a bunch of lies. That how wonderful I was, how great I was, and actually I wasn't. I was a jerk. You know, if all somebody can say about you is that you loved hunting and your dog, you might have wasted your life. We have to aim at something, guys. We have to think about it. Where are we going? Where do we want to be? We can't control it entirely, but we can choose for ourselves. The way that David's going to have to choose right now. At this point, at this moment, in his later years, he is failing to plan, lead, and care for the people he's been called to. He's passive, selfish. Verse 5. There are consequences. There are problems. Now Adonijah, now this is David's oldest surviving son, the son of Haggith, that's a girl, one of David's wives, exalted himself, literally lifted himself up, saying, I will be king. David has done nothing, so Adonijah's like, I'm the oldest, dad's going to die, this is my time, my turn. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok, the priest, and Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei, and Rei, and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened cattle by the serpent stone, which is beside En-Rogel. And he invited all, it's just outside of Jerusalem, and he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon, his brother. Adonijah's got a few things working against him here. Number one, according to Deuteronomy 17, God picks kings, not arrogant princes. Number two, God wants character and integrity, not good looks and selfish ambition. We tried that with Saul. Number three, spoiled. David spoiled him. Never displeased him by challenging his bad behavior. Parents, if you're afraid of your kids, if you're afraid to say no because they might be mad at you, if you're afraid to challenge them, you will get an Adonijah. As a general rule, the way that we train them is the way they'll go, for better or worse. David was passive. He was an enabler. He enabled his son. And there are consequences. And Adonijah just does what he wants. I'm going to be king. I'm going to act like a king. I'm going to recruit powerful allies. I'm going to do ritual sacrifices, though I was king. This is a coronation, a mock coronation that he throws for himself. But thankfully, not everyone is on board. Verse 11. Then Nathan, this is the Nathan who confronted David about his sin in 2 Samuel 12, said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Now therefore come, let me give you advice, that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne?'" Now, we don't actually have that promise recorded in Scripture. So some wonder what's going on here. Is Nathan deceiving an old man, making this up? I don't think so. Probably not. Doesn't seem consistent with Nathan's character. We find him in other points in the Bible. And David's mind is still sharp. His body is failing, but clearly his mind is there. So seems like this probably was a promise he made. "Why then is Adonijah king? Then, while you are still speaking with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words." So Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending to the king. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king, and the king said, "What do you desire?" She said to him, "My lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, 'Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' And now, behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my lord of the king, do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and he has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. Solomon your servant has not been invited. And now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will come to pass, when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders." Probably some self-preservation going on here. But we know that God works through all manner of human motives to accomplish his will. So Bathsheba, Nathan, are they purely looking out for the good of the country and the people? Probably not. But God is working. God is working. While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in. And they told the king, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord, the king, you have said, 'Adonijah shall reign after me.' Have you said, 'Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne?' For he has gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest, and behold, they are eating and drinking before him, and saying, 'Long live King Adonijah!' But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he has not invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king, and you have not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" I think life has a handful of pivotal moments. You could call them directional moments. depending on what you choose to do, your life and the lives of others will be changed forever. This is one of those moments. What is David going to do? What decision will he make? Will he pass the test? You don't know when those moments are going to come. You don't know what they're going to look like. For some of you, it might be today. It might be this week. You have a moment. You have a life-changing, directional moment. And you prepare for it by simply walking with the Lord. It's nothing fancy. It's nothing dramatic. It's ordinary stuff, day in, day out, knowing God's word, communing with him by the Spirit in prayer, surrounding yourself with godly people, being invested in a part of a church, because you don't know when that moment's going to come, so you can't all of a sudden, oh, I got to study up, I got to cram for the big test. No, that's not how it works. You're either ready or you're not. Simple things, ordinary things, day in, day out, prepare you for the big moments. And there's going to be a few, and there has been a few in your lives. God wants you to pass the test. He wants you to. He's giving you all the resources you need to pass the test. He doesn't want you to fail. That's not his heart. This is a pivotal moment. Kingdom is hanging in the balance, depending on what David does right now, in this moment. Then King David answered, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, "May my lord King David live forever." King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule." Smart. "And bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon.' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my king, the Lord my king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." Plot twist. Plot twist. The opening of the book sets us up for this. David is infirmed, and all of a sudden he just comes to life, makes a decision, leads, acts decisively, wisely, to save his kingdom from a wicked king. He finishes well. His legacy is secure, at least for a little while. 40 years later, Solomon will have turned from the Lord and be dead, and the kingdom will be divided, led into exile and ruin by wicked king after wicked king. That's frustrating. You make a good decision, you do something right, and then it's just pretty soon undone. It's disappointing. And it shows us that ultimately no one can guarantee their legacy. You don't have that kind of power. So here where we're going here. On the one hand, we have to hold Proverbs in this hand. Plan, lead, be responsible, think ahead. And in the other hand, we have to hold Ecclesiastes. You can do everything right, and it can still go wrong. You can build and plan and dream and execute, and everything's coming together until it doesn't. Solomon wrote both, by the way. Very interesting. We have a responsibility. David had a responsibility, but he is not in control. God is sovereign. This is what we're holding in each hand. And not to mention, guys, every Christian's legacy is mixed. All of our legacies are mixed. Sin and obedience, good and bad, success and failure. As great as David was, and he was great at times, his legacy is mixed. For the best of us, our legacy is mixed. So don't put your hope. Don't put your hope in your legacy. Don't put your hope in your own life. Getting it right, lining everything up just the way you hope. Some of you are planners, big time planners. Don't put your hope in your planning. On the flip side, don't despair when it goes wrong. You had hopes, you had dreams, you had plans for your family, for your business, for your life. It doesn't go the way you thought. Maybe in part because of you, you failed. Some of you have made choices that are going to cause generational pain. Something you've worked really hard for falls apart. Don't despair. Why? Because you can look to another. You can humbly accept your failures, repent, ask forgiveness, acknowledge your limitations, and look to the legacy of another, the pristine legacy of Jesus Christ. There is only one legacy that is not open to any criticism. Family members can't come in, criticize. No pundit can criticize. It's untouchable. And it's that legacy, guys, that has the power to give you hope, no matter how your life goes. And it has the power to protect you from despair, no matter how your life goes. Trust his legacy. Trust in him. Do you know, when Jesus died, the only fair thing to do was raise him from the dead? That was fair. It wasn't mercy. It wasn't grace. It was justice. Fair. That's how good he was. He didn't even deserve to die like we do. Pristine legacy. God says, what's fair is that I raise you from the dead. I seat you at my right hand as king over all the earth, which he is right now. Ruling, reigning, gathering his people, bringing us home until the day when he delivers the kingdom to the Father and it's done. The miracle of the gospel is his legacy can be your legacy. His atonement for sins he didn't commit can be your atonement. His perfect moral record, the life you should have lived but didn't, can be your perfect moral record when you trust in him. That's the gospel. That's the good news. It's not all up to me. Sure, I'm thankful for that. As the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 1:11, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For those who love him, for those who trust him, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into an eternal kingdom. Not your family name going on for generations, not the business continuing on, not even a church preaching the gospel for hundreds of years faithfully, as good as those things are, as much as we praise them, this is something better. An eternal kingdom, eternal delights under an eternal King of Kings, forever and ever. Do you want to be part of it? You want to be part of that kingdom because there's still time to come in. But it's saying, I'm not in control anymore. He is. That's the essence of faith. Will you come into the kingdom of God and live forever with him as your king, the great king? Father God, thank you for this word, this narrative, this plot that you, the great author, have written. It's not what we would choose. It's not how we would write it, but oh, the wisdom and the power and the knowledge of our God. The depths are unfathomable. They are unsearchable. And we want to enter in, Lord. Holy Spirit, help us. Help us to resolve, on one hand, to leave a godly, good legacy. And on the other hand, to recognize we don't have control, but we can trust the one who does. In your name, Jesus.